If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If this is the first time back a little while, you're joining us for the first time in a long time, we've started a series we've called The Big Story around here, where we're going from Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and stories that are going to tie the one story of Scripture all together. And so this morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be kind of continuing part two of King David's life. And if you were with us last week, you remember like King David's story begins really well. It's very positive and uplifting. He's a man after God's own heart. There's a lot of things to celebrate, but this morning we're going to get to part two of that. And this is kind of where everything spirals out of control. And the reason that it spirals out of control for King David is because he's going to fall into sexual immorality, which it's not very surprising, a very, very relevant conversation for us to have today. A few weeks back, I referenced an article that talked about some of the top five reasons why young people are leaving the church today or staying away altogether. And one of those reasons was there's a major disparity between what the Bible teaches about sexual purity and about what we're experiencing culturally around us. And so there's these enormous differences, which is leading a lot of people to stay away from the church altogether. And of course, when I shared that article with you guys, like I'm talking with you and I'm not seeing a whole lot of shocked faces. We're kind of going, yeah, okay, we're very, very well aware that there is a major difference. And we're living in one of the most sexualized times that any of us can ever remember. I was looking at a bunch of articles and stuff again this past week. This is coming from fightthenewdrug.org and other articles called Trustify, things of that nature. But it's talking about how nearly 80% of men and 55% of women have admitted to intentionally looking at pornography in the past 3 months alone. And so it's a very normal thing kind of in our culture, right? This is not on the outskirts and stuff. This is a very normal activity which most people in our country today are participating in. 80% of men, 55% of women have admitted to intentionally going and looking at pornography online. Porn sites receive more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined every single month. 64% of young people ages 13 through 24, they actively seek out pornography every single week or more often. 64%. George, what I'm saying here is like this is what's normal, and this is what's commonly accepted today. And so there's an enormous disparity that's going on here. 22% of men, 14% of women have confessed to cheating on their spouses. 22% of women, 14%. 22% of men, 14% of women confessed to actually cheating on their spouses. People who have cheated before are 350% more likely to cheat again than those who have not. Porn has increased marital infidelity by over 300%. 75% of unmarried people have had sex by the age of 20. 75%. That statistic goes up to 95% by the age of 40 for unmarried people. In other words, what we're seeing is that this whole notion of saving yourself from marriage is just not a thing that's we just don't do that anymore, right? Like that's a thing of the past. It's outdated, and it's just one of these things that used to be a normal thing to do, but not so much anymore. Child pornography is a $3 billion industry, and one of the fastest growing online businesses in America today, child pornography. 62% of teenagers and young adults are involved with sexting today, which means that they've either received sexually explicit material from someone that they know, or else they've sent that kind of sexually explicit material themselves. When kids today and young adults today talk about pornography with their friends, 89% of teenagers and 95% of young adults say that they do so in a neutral, accepting, or an encouraging way. In other words, there's nothing shameful or nothing to be ashamed about. It's just to be an encouraged activity and things of that nature. Church, I'm sorry. I should have mentioned this earlier. This is a heavy message. I'm seeing kids in here a little bit. I'm sorry. I should have mentioned that earlier. And yeah, if you're not ready for that conversation, I kind of blew that wide open. So I apologize about that. But if you do want to go back to kids ministry, we've got a great one back there. So in the middle of all those announcements, I forgot to make that most important one right there. I really apologize about that. So if you're not ready for that one, kids ministry is fantastic today. My point in all this, church, is that it's just incredibly accepted, and it's just the new normal in which we live in today. I mean, if you were to go to Times Square today, you're going to go to Times Square, and you're going to see billboards advertising pornographic websites in Times Square today. You go and you take your kids to the counter at the grocery store, and you're going to go purchase a pack of gum. I mean, Cosmopolitan is going to be trying to teach you the top 100 sex tips you need to try with your spouse. or your partner. Or if it's not that, they're going to be teaching you how to have sex so good that the neighbors will complain. Right? And men's health is going to be teaching you very much the same thing, how to dress for more sex. And these are just kind of these are just things on the front of the magazine that you're going to be seeing when you're purchasing a pack of gum. And what I'm saying here, church, is that it's everywhere. And this is the new normal in which we live in today. And for most of us, we're hearing some of these stats and you're kind of going, okay, this isn't that surprising. I kind of know that part. Like, my eyes are open around here. I'm aware of the temptations that are around us, and I'm aware of what the new normal is. And I'm very, very, very aware of what sexual conservativeness and what sexual purity looks like in Scripture and things like that. And so it's not surprising for a whole lot about it, for a whole lot of us. But what is surprising is that the perception for so many, even within the church body, is that this is just a game, or it's just something that's just a normal thing for us to do. It's what guys do, and it's a game that just needs a little bit of practice. Practice makes perfect, and you can look, but you can't touch, and things of that nature. Even in the church, the numbers are not very far off. They look very, very similar to what's happening culturally. And where there's this perception and there's this idea that it's just not a big deal. And what David's story in the second half of his life is going to show us, that it is absolutely always a big deal. And so this morning, I want to get into his text, and I want to get into his story a little bit. I want to show you why that is. I want to talk about where we turn to when we're in the majority of people who fall into this kind of a sin. And so if you have your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, that was a heavy, heavy, heavy introduction. But we cannot avoid these kinds of conversations. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you're with us last week, you're remembering that Israel has moved past this time in their history of 350 years of being ruled by the judges, and we're grateful for that because that was a dark period in Israel's time. They've moved away from that. They've begged God for a king. God has graciously relented and given them a king, even though his desire was always that he would be their king. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set unto him. He would bless them through them. He would bring his blessing to the entirety of the world. It did not work out. They had a problem with obedience and with faith, and so they begged God for a physical, literal king, someone they could touch, someone that could physically lead them into battle. And so God relents, and he says, I'm going to give you a king. The first one is Saul. Saul quickly goes downhill, and he just fails over and over again, and then God chooses David as his replacement. And last week we saw this, but David was a man who was described as a man who was after God's own heart. That's who he was. He was humble. He was pursuing the things of God. He loved the things that he loved. He grieved the things that grieved the heart of God. And so when God chooses David, he looks upon him and he sees him differently than Samuel saw Saul. Saul was the Tom Brady of his day. He was the natural leader that everybody wanted to follow, and that didn't exactly work out too well. God picks David on the quality of his heart, and there's a humility there that he wants to bless. And so when 2 Samuel picks up, David is actually now the king. And so King Saul has passed away at this point in time. And 2 Samuel picks up about 15 years has passed between when David was anointed as the king and when he actually gets to take over. We're skipping over all of these sections where David is eluding the persecution of King Saul, where he's trying to kill him over and over again. 2 Samuel picks up. He's now the king. And from the time that David begins his kingship over Israel, it's just blessing after blessing after blessing. The first few chapters he takes over, God gives him victory in Judah, and Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel, and so they're going to recognize that he's king. A few chapters later, he's going to go into the north, and they're going to give him victory in the north, and he's going to unify the kingdom, and so there's going to be this unity in Israel that's never happened before. And so for the first 20 years of him being the king, it's just victory and blessing, victory and blessing, and victory and blessing for the first 20 years until we get to the point here in chapter 11. And that's where I want to pick up here in verse 1. It begins like this, and it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle." I want you to pay attention to this. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." Church, let me ask you a question. When are you most prone to temptation? Like, are you more prone to temptation when you're out there engaging the mission of God and you're engaged in the battle, or are you more prone to temptation when you're sitting on the couch just kind of chilling and relaxing to yourself? One of my favorite pastors, J.D. Greer, he illustrated it like this. He's like, what's easier? Is it easier to take your pants off while you're playing a rugby game or while you're sitting on the couch and you're passively watching it yourself? It's exactly what we're seeing here with David. Like, this is what's normal. What typically took place is that David was out there in the battlefield with his men. He was engaging the mission of God, doing everything that God had commanded him to do, but not anymore. The first 20 years are done. There's a turning point in David's life, and it says that he stayed back here in Jerusalem, and that's what's taking place. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, the servant is able to see something that David's not able to see. David's saying, hey, go get me that woman, and he's sitting there going, do you mean that woman Bathsheba? The one with the name here. Are you talking about Eliam's daughter? Are we talking about Uriah's wife, that Bathsheba, David? Like, that's not yours to take. And like, he's able to see something that David's not able to see because he's so caught up in the lust of his heart. And so in verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. Verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. And of course, at this point in time, David goes and he does what a lot of guys would do in this situation, and he just absolutely panics. And so he decides to devise a plan, and he brings home Uriah from the battlefield, and so he brings him home, and the whole plan is this. He's like, he starts talking with him for a little while, and he starts pretending, hey, I'm really curious about what's going on in the battlefield. He starts pretending that he cares a whole lot. And the whole plan at the end of the conversation is to send Uriah back home to sleep with his wife Bathsheba. So in the next morning or the next days to come, when he finds out that Bathsheba is actually pregnant, Uriah is going to believe that it's actually his baby. The thing he wasn't taking into consideration is that Uriah is the most loyal person that you could possibly imagine. And so Uriah gets this news, and he has this conversation with David, and he says, go home to your wife. And he says, I can't even think about going home to my wife because my men are still out there in the battlefield. I would never defile them. I would never do that to them. Like, while they're out there fighting, I should be out there fighting. I'm not going to go and be with my wife at this point in time. So he cannot get Uriah to go home to his wife. And so David moves on to plan B. And he thinks, okay, next night I'm going to host this dinner. I'm going to get him drunk. And if I can just get him drunk, then he's going to let his convictions down a little bit. He's going to be a little bit more loose. He's going to go home with his wife. Then he's going to be able to sleep with her. And boom, he's going to believe that that's going to be his own baby. Problem is that not even drunkenness can get Uriah to lower his standards and that kind of a thing. So that doesn't work either. And so he moves on to plan C. And that's when it gets really, really, really messed up here in verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is carrying his own death letter to Joab. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and he fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Very, very different picture of David than we saw last week, right? Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, like, she mourned her husband. And in other words, church, what we're seeing, like, this is not Bathsheba's desire, right? Like, this is not Bathsheba's desire. In that day, she would not have had the power, the opportunity, or the ability to deny the request of the king. Like, she does not want this whole thing to take place. She's grieving over the loss of her husband. When the time of mourning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You guys ever read the Old Testament and you're kind of seeing some of these things, you're going, okay, how is God feeling about this just massive just dysfunction that we're seeing in front of us? It says that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. About a year later in the next chapter, and nobody knows the truth yet at this point in time. David's kept it a secret. There may be a couple people, maybe the servant or something like that, but nobody else knows what's going on. And so the Lord sends a prophet named Nathan to come into tell David a little parable, and he says, David, here's the parable from the Lord. He says, there's two men. One's a rich man, and he's got all the resources in the world. He's got a ton of sheep. There's another man who's a poor man, and he only has one sheep. Okay, the poor man only has this one sheep. He has no family or anything like him, and so he loves this sheep. The sheep isn't like any other sheep. He considers this sheep to be like a son or a daughter to him, and it's kind of this weird relationship a little bit, but he actually loves this sheep. And he says, one day there's a guest who comes to visit the rich man. And the rich man is so stingy that he refuses to use one of his own sheep from his abundance here. He refuses to slaughter it and to feed it to his own guests. And so he takes the one and only sheep of the poor man, he slaughters that sheep, and he feeds it to his guest. And David's listening to this whole story, and in verse 5 it says this, it says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.'" Like, he's just getting angry. He's just like, this self-righteous anger is coming up. "Surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Verse 6, "He must make restitution for the land fourfold because he did this thing and he had absolutely no compassion." And now comes the mic drop moment of all mic drop moments. And Nathan turns to David and he says, "David, what you don't understand, like, you are that man. The reason that I'm telling this story is, like, you are that man." You guys ever had that moment of conviction where you're reading God's word, or maybe you're in the middle of a sermon or something like that? Maybe you've been outed, and like all of a sudden, like, you're just fully aware of the fullness of your guilt and conviction here. It's like your stomach kind of sinks. That's exactly where David is. "I've been outed. Everything that I've tried to hide for the past year is out in the open. Like, God knows my sin. Nathan knows my sin. I'm going to be exposed as I'm a king, and like all these things are going to come crashing down on me." That's exactly what David's feeling here in the middle of this moment. Then Nathan says to him, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It's I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his sight? Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household.'" And then David says to Nathan, "Surely I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says to David, "Yeah, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You're forgiven. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that's born to you shall surely die." And Nathan goes home. And everything that Nathan said would happen, it actually happens. Shortly after this story, his one and only son, born to Bathsheba at that time, he gets sick and he passes away. And years later, David's family, it falls to pieces. Like, one of his other sons, Ammon, he rapes his half-sister Tamar. And that makes Absalom, his other son, so angry that Absalom decides to get vengeance upon that for his sister. And so he goes and he kills Ammon. And of course, that makes Father David really, really angry. And so he kicks Absalom out of the kingdom and keeps him away for 2 years, which makes Absalom a little bit more angry. And so he rises up and he leads this rebellion against King David, which is going to lead to him accidentally hanging himself in a tree by his long hair, which is going to eventually lead to his own death. And so what we're seeing is that it's just time and time again, his family just begins to dissolve one thing right after another. And church, it's just going to lead me to my one and only point this morning, is that, church, we have got to be a people that flee sexual immorality, because every single time it'll always lead to destruction. In the most simple and humble terms, like, we've got to be a people that flee sexual immorality, because it absolutely leads to destruction. In other words, church, like, we've got to stop thinking about it that, like, it's just a game. Like, it's, hey, everybody in the world is doing this kind of thing, and they're engaging in this activity. It's so normal, and I'm the only person at my work that doesn't engage in these things, and I'm the only person at work who doesn't go to these kinds of clubs, and I'm the only person who doesn't scroll online and look at these different things. In other words, like, we can't stop, we've got to stop thinking that it's just another game. Like, there's no real consequences on the other end of this thing. Like, even for David here in verse 13, like, David in verse 13, he finally confesses his sin. He's just feeling the full weight of his conviction, and he says, "Surely I've sinned before God." And Nathan's looking at him going, "That's great, David. I'm glad that you get it. Like, you're absolutely forgiven. You've got to understand, you're not going to die from this. There's forgiveness here for you. But the thing that you don't understand is that there's still massive fallout from everything that's taken place. Like, here's the reality. Like, the reality is that Uriah is still dead. Like, the reality is that these other men that were there with Uriah, like, they also died too. And it's not just them, it's their families that are there grieving. Bathsheba, this person that you took, you didn't even see her humanity. She is grieving over the loss of her husband. Like, everything that's taking place, the fallout that's there in your family, like all of those things are still taking place. Like, you can absolutely be forgiven, but you can't actually unsin. You can have the forgiveness here, but there's still fallout that takes place. And you've got to understand, like, there's massive, massive fallout from engaging in sexual immorality. Like, years ago, I'll never forget one of these assignments that was there when I was a student at DTS, Dallas Seminary. And It was right after a time when there was a very famous scandal in town where one of the pastors in town, he fell into sexual sin. And I remember Chuck Swindoll, who was the president of the seminary, used to be president of the seminary, he came to chapel that day and he just ripped into the students. It was just one of these, like there wasn't you could hear a pin drop in chapel that day, and he just ripped into us, and just the dangers of falling into sexual sin. And we got back to class later on that week, and one of our profs were looking at this passage, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the fallout of David's sin and everything that takes place here. And the question, the assignment that he assigned for us is, I want you to go home, and I want you to write out in detail all of the fallout that would take place if you were to engage in an adulterous relationship today. You ever done that, or you ever thought about that before? Like, it's a terrifying thing to actually write out, because writing it out keeps you from being able to look past it and never ever think about it. And I found that paper this past week, and I brought it out and decided to dust it up a little bit, but we're writing out things and thinking through things, going like, if I were to choose to engage in an adulterous relationship today, like, I would absolutely destroy my relationship with Kat. And here's the thing, like, if somehow by God's grace it were still able to survive, she would have a very, very, very hard time trusting me again. She'd be grieving for a really long time. She'd feel unloved. She'd feel not pretty, not good enough. She'd probably have a really hard time moving past that insecurity. If that were to happen, I'd likely tear my family apart. Like, if that happened and my family dissolved, I would not be able to spend the time with Caleb that I should be spending with Caleb as his father. He wouldn't know me very well. Like, our relationship would be very inferior compared to what God had designed us to be. And then on top of that, like, I'd be bringing that upon the person I chose to engage with also. Like, it's not just me. It's not just me, and it's not just my particular family. It's her. It would be that person, her immediate family, her immediate surroundings and everything else too. Like, I'd be bringing about the exact same things in her too. I'd absolutely lose my job. I love this job. Likely rip apart most of the church. I keep a lot of people from ever trusting Christian leaders again. I'd bring embarrassment to the church. I'd contribute to a growing list of pastors and Christian leaders who have forfeited their ministries in pursuit of fleeting pleasures. I'd be discrediting my witness as a Christian, and I'd be giving ammunition to everybody who does not believe, as they would just be boasting and saying, see, everything that you believe is a complete lie. More than any of the practical implications and the immediate fallout that I would obviously see in front of my eyes, more than any of those things, I'd be grieving the heart of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who created me in his image, who gave me a calling and who gave me grace upon grace upon grace. And even though there's forgiveness and there's washing and healing could come with time, like, there's first of all grieving the heart of God. Church, it's why Hebrews is going to warn us over and over again, and he's going to say marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we're sitting there going like, what? I thought judgment was taken care of. Yes, condemnation of sin is taken care of. There's massive, massive fallout that we don't pay attention to. Like, in other words, church, like, what we're seeing throughout scriptures is not a game. This thing that's so normal, this thing that's just, we're so comfortable with, this thing that we're fine with our fantasies and we're fine with what's going on in our head, it's just not a game. There's massive fallout. And what he's saying here is there's a million different ways that we can mess it up. Like, adulterers refers to people who are married and choose to have sex outside of the confines of that marriage. Like, fornicators is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get pornography from, and it refers to everyone who is not married but still continues to engage in sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. And so we're kind of getting both angles here, and we're saying, okay, there's a lot of people included in this group. And then, of course, Jesus comes along the scene in Matthew chapter 5, and he blows the whole thing wide open. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm saying to you, even if you've lusted over another person, like, if you've lusted over someone who's not your spouse and you've already committed adultery with her in her heart, which, by the way, church, is exactly where this whole thing begins. I don't know if you've been paying attention to David's life. This entire thing begins in his heart. Like, that is his story. Like, in verse 1, David is out for a little stroll on his roof one night. He's all alone and he's by himself. The privacy of his own home he's not hurting anybody, but he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and all of a sudden he begins to fantasize about what it would be like to be with her. Like, the whole thing begins in his head. It's the privacy of his own home, not hurting anybody. But he's birthing something inside of his head that's not able to be controlled later on. And the whole thing begins to spiral out of control. Lust conceives and it moves to adultery. Adultery to an unwanted pregnancy, and an unwanted pregnancy to anything we can do in order to cover up my mistakes. Like, then come all the lies, right? And then there's a plot to get Uriah drunk. Is that a godly king there? Here's how I'm going to get him drunk and just become loose and not be thinking about anything. Like that's his plan. And then, of course, there's a plan to have him murdered and killed. And, of course, that's going to include a lot of innocent victims along the way. And then, of course, his family's going to implode. He's going to lose his firstborn son. His daughter's going to be raped by his half-brother. That son's going to kill that son. That's going to lead to the death of the other son here. And it's just, there's no other way to describe this except, church, there's massive destruction everywhere we look. And, church, the whole thing begins up here. Like, you don't get to adultery without entertaining the lust of our hearts. You don't get to murder and plotting murder without entertaining hate that's going on inside of our hearts. Church is not innocent. Like, this isn't a game. It's not something to be entertained. And it's not something to say, hey, you know what? Everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? All of my friends are going over here, and everybody's looking at it, and that's just what guys do, and that's how they talk, and it's what we do, and it's how we think, and these are the novels that we read. It's not normal. And maybe if it is normal, normal shouldn't be our standard, right? Like, everything that we're seeing here, it begins right here. You do not get to adultery without entertaining the fantasies of our heart and our mind first. There's massive, massive, massive fallout, even from our lusts. Years ago, there was a book that came out. Well, let me go back to here. I say this one all the time, Hebrews 3:13. It's why the author of Hebrews encourages, let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin. Church, the reason I keep saying that like 1,000 times over to you guys, like, I hope you memorize that passage. That is the deceptive nature of our sin. That's what it does. Like, the reason there's no private sins that really don't have any consequences or don't have any kind of fallout from them is because everything that takes place, when we hide them in our heart, it produces more and more hardness inside of our heart. The hardness builds upon itself to the point where the next time it doesn't be seen like that big of a deal. And the next time that doesn't seem like big of a deal. And it continues to compound and produce this hardness in our heart to all the things of God to the point where you wind up like David sitting there going, how in the world did I ever get so comfortable with these things? It's a hardening, compounding nature of sin. Years ago, there was a book that came out. It was called Hooked. And I love these kinds of books and all the research and the studies that are coming out today because they're being done by non-Christians. Right, I love this because like this is written by a bunch of non-Christian scientists who wanted to study the effects of pornography and multiple sex partners on our brains with both men and women. This isn't just a male thing, right? Here's what they found. He says, number one, the individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal to the point that it damages their ability to bond to another person in a committed relationship. Church, why in the world are more and more young people waiting till longer and longer and longer before I'm ever going to commit to somebody? Could it be that this is the problem? Like, we're waiting till our 30s now to get married and stuff. We have an inability to commit to each other. Like, it's going to go on and it's going to talk about how porn addiction is the thing that is leading to more ED in 20-year-old men. Think about that, church. 20-year-old men. The little blue pill, right? It just should not be an issue. And men and women, this is, again, non-Christian scientists talking about this, church. If the word of God is not good enough for you or God's word is just not sufficient, maybe you're listening to non-believing scientists that are affirming the exact same thing that God has affirmed for thousands of years. But here's what he's saying. Like, these things in men and women, it's all kinds of other things that it's leading to. Also, ADHD, social anxiety, depression, concentration problems, and obsessive-compulsive disorder. Like, church, when these things are taking place, when, like, everybody around us is recognizing there's a massive fallout from the private fantasies that are going on in our head, it's time to pay attention. Like, I was listening to a TED Talk by sociologist Gary Miller, and here's what he says. He says, pornography trains your heart and your mind to objectify the opposite sex, which prohibits you from taking into consideration another person's humanity, and it hurts your ability to interact with other people on a normal human level. In other words, what it's doing is it's training your heart and your mind to look at other people as objects that exist for the gratification of your soul rather than human beings created in the image of God. Church, when that happens, what are we left with? It's exactly what we're seeing here in David's story. I don't know if you caught this in verse 3, but like in verse 3, David is just sitting on his roof and he's lusting over Bathsheba while she's taking a bath, and he can't even see her as a human being. He's saying, go and get me that woman. And the servant in all of his profound wisdom, not wrapped up in the confines of all of his lust. He's saying, that woman, you mean Bathsheba, the woman with a name? You mean Eliam's daughter? Are you talking about Uriah's wife, that woman? David, that's not yours to take. She's not an object for your gratification. She's a human being created in the image of God, and the irony is that the servant gets it, but King David, a man after God's own heart, has fallen and he's given into his lust, and he can't even see the humanity in which that woman, it lives. When we stop seeing people as God sees people, church, we will find a way to justify anything. A number of years ago when I was a refugee minister, I was doing a lot of research on genocide, because I was just wanting to understand why there were so many people groups that were here in Dallas and what their situations were like, and I came across this article that talked about how the key to genocide is the dehumanization of an entire people group. If you want to start a massive genocide yourself, the first thing you've got to do is dehumanize an entire people group. So let's take, for instance, 1994, the Rwandan genocide, nearly 1 million people killed over a 100-day period. How in the world do you get to that point? How do you kill a million people in a 100-day period, and most people are jumping on saying, yeah, this is fine, it's completely normal? The reason that it happened is because for the few months before that, there was a massive radio campaign that was targeting Tutsis and calling them cockroaches. It was normalizing this word to describe Tutsis. They're not even human, they're cockroaches. No one's got a problem squashing a cockroach. If they're not human and they're only a cockroach, I've got no problem killing that human being. Like, how in the world were we ever okay with the African slave trade? If we look back at that right now, we're saying, like, how was that ever okay? If I'm living in that time, like, how did I ever get to that point when that's okay? They were three-fifths of a human being. They weren't even a human being, church. It's the dehumanization of an entire class of people here. Like, how in the world did we get to the Holocaust? Church, they were the inferior race. Like, they're not even human. Like, they're not even real people. Church, when someone's not fully human, we will find a way to justify anything. Like, and I'm not saying that it's always going to lead, like, that a fantasy is always going to lead to genocide or anything like that. But what I'm saying, church, is that, like, when we stop seeing people as God sees people, when we stop seeing people as sons and daughters of the King, as husbands and wives and as image bearers of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, church, all bets are off. It's not a game. Dr. Michael Cusick, he was saying the exact same thing. And he was going further, and he was actually saying that you can see the chemistry of your brain change when you engage in pornographic material or sexual activity with multiple partners. You can see these addictions take place, and he described it like this. He says, every single thought, feeling, habit, skill, or behavior in your life has a corresponding neural pathway that fires in your brain. These pathways are designed to function optimally. However, as the brain's reward circuitry gets entangled in a tug of war, the brain rewires itself for addiction, and a new neural pathway is created. Every time a person engages in sexual activity, views porn, or even thinks about porn, the burst of dopamine strengthens the connections between cells, and it creates a path that becomes easier to maneuver through every single time. One other person described it like this. It's kind of like coming to the edge of the woods and seeing one of two options. You come to the edge of the woods, and you see one clear-cut path that's been treaded on time and time again. And that's the only pathway that's going to get you from you to your spouse. Or you come to the edge of the woods and there's a million different interlocking pathways that are there. That's the picture that's there. One other person said, it's like glue that takes place. It is connecting people. It is connecting you to people or images like nothing else. Church, what we're seeing here is, like, this isn't a game. It's not just something that we embrace and we say, you know what, it's just normal. It's just, hey, it's just, I just need a little bit of practice and I can look, I just can't touch. It's just not a game. Like, these kinds of things don't take place when you're playing chess with your friends. Like, pathways are being formed. Church, you know what that's called when that's directed towards one person in the context of marriage instead of hundreds of different images or sexual partners? It's called God's design for intimacy. Like, that is the beauty of sex, and it's exactly why he says it's to be in the context of a marriage. It is God's design for intimacy. It's Genesis 2:24, a husband and a wife that are coming together and becoming one flesh, fully giving themselves to one another and connecting deeply on every possible level. That is God's design for intimacy. Intimacy is the thing that says, I know that there's options that are out there in the world, but, like, none of that matters because I am with you and you alone. Like, intimacy is the thing that says, I know the good, the bad, and the ugly about you, but none of that matters because I am with you and you alone. I am enthralled by you. My eyes, they're fully devoted to you. My heart is fully devoted to you. And when things get difficult between us, I am not going to leave you, and my heart is not going to wander because I am fully committed to you. Church, intimacy is the thing that lets you sleep well at night when your spouse is away on a vacation because you know that they have been fully committed to you. Church, here's what I'm saying. Like, I promise you, he knows what he's doing. Like, I promise you, he knows what he's doing when he created you and me. And he said, I want to give you this gift of sex, and I want you to reserve it in the context of your marriage. Like, he knows how to create that intimacy. Church, what in the world, like, what would your relationship look like if all of those pathways in your brain were reserved for one person? Do you think you'd be having those same arguments over and over again? Like, do you think that you would be dealing with all the distance, all the despair, the insecurity? Do you really love me? Are we talking? Are we connecting? It's not quite the same. All the romance is gone. Like, church, like, what would it look like if all of those pathways were eliminated and there's just one, me and my spouse? There's this one path we go down over and over again. Like, what would it look like if, by the grace of God, he were able to come into your life today and he were able to wash you completely clean of everything that's taken place, and you were able to say, Lord, by your grace, I'm completely done with everything in my past. Like, what would it look like if you were actually able to say, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, all my porn addiction is completely done. My mind is fully devoted to you and towards my spouse. My heart is fully devoted towards you and towards my spouse. Like, do you think that there would be hope for your marriage in the future? Some of us are still going, yeah, but it's kind of fun. Aaron, the picture that you're painting is just, it sounds boring to me, but I promise you, church, hear me, like, I promise you, there's not a person in the world who wouldn't kill to be on the receiving end of that kind of relationship. There's massive fallout in David's life. Massive. There's no other way to talk about it. Massive, massive fallout. And it's not shocking to see. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 is going to say this. He's going to say, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Don't entertain it. Don't keep it around. Don't flirt with it. Don't talk about it. Like, flee, run as fast as you possibly can. Why? Because verse 18, all other sins a man commits is outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In other words, what Paul's saying here is that sexual sin is different. And you're going, okay, but wait a second. I've never heard that one before because I thought that all sin was equal, right? And he's going, no, not exactly the case. Like, yes and no, right? Yes, all sin is equal in the sense that it equally separates us from a holy God. Yes, all sin is equal in the sense that it can all absolutely be forgiven by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can all be completely set free from all those sins. So yes, in that sense, all sins are equal, but it's not equal in terms of the fallout from it. And it's exactly what he's saying right here. And he's going to go on and he's going to say it's very, very different because in verse 18, sin, it's sin against your own body, and your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. Church, how many of us have heard that before? I think we've probably heard this verbiage in the church. If you've been around the church for a little while, like 1,000 times, yeah, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Has it ever taken root about what that actually means? Does it carry any persuasive abilities in your heart that the fact that your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God, if you're a believer in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, like, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of you. And we're trying to teach this to a four-year-old right now, and we try to teach him, we say, Caleb, your body is sacred. Like, that's what it is. Your body is sacred. It's nobody else's. It's not ours. It's nobody else's. It's yours, and it belongs to God. What does sacred mean? Well, sacred means that it's important to God. It's set apart unto him. I don't know exactly what that means a whole lot of times, except I know this. If I were to walk into a temple or in an ornate cathedral, I would not think about throwing mud around inside of that ornate cathedral. I would get a sense of the holiness of God. I would get a sense of the sobriety of the moment and who we are there to see and who we are there to represent. And I wouldn't think about throwing around mud inside of a place like that. And what Paul is saying here is it's very, very different because your body is home to the Holy Spirit. Second thing he's saying is, like, most importantly, like, it's different. It's very, very different because of what purity in the marriage relationship is designed to communicate about the purity of God and his loyal love for us. Notice what David says in chapter 12, verse 13. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says back to David, he says, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. You've been forgiven, David. Don't worry about that. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because what you did gives an ability for other people to blaspheme or to speak against the name of God. That's why these things are going to come upon you. And David's sitting there going, wait. I thought this was just between me and Bathsheba. I thought it was just a game. I thought it was just something that everybody does. I thought this was normal for kings to do. I'm the king of Israel. I'm a person of power. I'm a person who has authority. I get my way. When I say somebody, tell someone to come, like I get them to come, they come to me. I thought it was no big deal. And he's saying, no, it's absolutely a big deal. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to explain it a little bit more, and he's going to show us how marriage was designed to be a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a testimony about how he has loved and redeemed his bride, the church. In Ephesians 5, he's going to explain it like this. He's going to say, first off, in verse 21, submit to one another. Completely countercultural in that day. Husbands and wives, submit to one another. Wives to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Jesus Christ also loved the church. Here's what that looks like. He gave himself up for her so that he may sanctify her, meaning set her apart as holy, having cleansed her, past tense, by the washing of water with the word of God, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Church, that is the testimony of a pure and godly marriage. That is the message that your relationship is to communicate about the purity of God and his loyal love for his bride, the church. And some of us are going, okay, but yeah, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, I get it that it's symbolic, but how does that play out? I think we get it like this. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to understand certain qualities about God if you've experienced it or tasted it firsthand yourself? I mean, it's why some of us have a hard time connecting with the idea that God is a good father. And the reason it's so difficult for many of us to latch on to that idea of the goodness of a father is that we've never experienced that at home. Like, it's a lot easier to understand certain qualities about God if we've experienced it and tasted it firsthand ourselves. It's easier to sing Good, Good Father if you were raised in a home where you actually had a good, good father. It's easier to know the purity and holiness of God if you've seen and experienced traces of it in someone that you love. And it's easier to know the joy and security of God's love if it's what you've always known when you're at home. That's what he's talking about here, church. Like, our purity, the way that we love one another faithfully and sacrificially within the context of marriage, is one of the most basic evangelistic tools that we have. And so, yeah, Paul's saying that this is different and it's not to be taken lightly, but here it is, church. Like, it's absolutely positively not unforgivable, and it's absolutely positively not beyond restoration and redemption. And the reason we know that is because David goes on and his life is not defined by what he does with Bathsheba this day. In Acts 13, verse 22, this is going to be said about King David long after he's passed away and long after his story has been told. It's going to say that David was a man who is described as being after God's own heart. That testimony about David's life is written long after he's passed and long after the sin that he has here with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in full knowledge of everything that is going to take place with David, God still decides to make a covenant with David, and he's going to say, your house and your kingdom are going to endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Immediately after, in Acts 13, verse 23, the apostle is going to go on, and he's going to say that promise was fulfilled in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who comes from the lineage of David. In other words, God was faithful to his promise with David, because restoration, church, is exactly what God does. It's what he does. His story's not done. He's not defined by what happens here with Bathsheba. It's why Paul's going to be able to say 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, like, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. Is greedy a thing here in Dallas? Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. Here it is. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, restoration is what God does. You were those things. That's how you defined yourself in the past. That's how the world has defined you. That's how you've seen yourself. You've been defining yourself by the failures of your past, but in Christ, you're not defined by those things. Restoration is what God does. That's why every single story in Scripture, like every hero that we have, has a redemptive story behind it. Like Jacob was a pathological deceiver, and God redeems him and restores him and makes him into one of the fathers of our faith. Like, Moses was a murderer, and he turns into one of the most humble leaders that we know. Like, Aaron was an idolater, and God turns him into a priest. Like, Solomon was a sex addict, and he becomes a king. Matthew was a deceptive tax collector, he becomes a disciple. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons, and she goes on to become the apostle to the apostles. Like, Peter had a violent temper, and Paul was a leading persecutor of the early church. Church restoration is what God does. And David's story doesn't end right here, because he's not defined by his sin with Bathsheba. He's defined by what God is going to do with him in the future through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it begins exactly how we see it begin with David. In verse 13, Nathan confronts him with his sin, and he's completely broken over it. The reason he's a man after God's own heart is because he grieves the things that God grieves, even if that means that he's brought upon the grief. Psalm 51, David is going to do, in response to his sin against Bathsheba, he does what he always does. He's going to go to his journal, he's going to start writing, he's going to start writing some songs. And in Psalm 51, he records exactly what happens, his heart. This is kind of his journal entry for what takes place immediately after his sin with Bathsheba. And here's what he writes: God, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, would you blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. I love this, church. Someone needs to hold on to this part today. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice again. Someone needs to hold on to that this morning. Let the bones that have been crushed rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Church, that is what a man or a woman after God's own heart looks like every single time. In the middle of my sin, in the middle of my victory, I'm coming back to the throne room of God and receiving grace. And receiving grace, and receiving grace over and over and over again. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Give me the ability to sustain me. God, would you set me free today? Church, some of us are on the front end of this conversation, and the only thing that you need to take away from today is flee, flee, flee. Flee it, run. Don't tinker with it, don't think about it, Don't cast it aside as normal and as something as everybody does, but flee sexual immorality, because it'll always bring upon destruction. And some of us are on the back end of this conversation, and the only thing that you need to take away today is that your story is not done. It's not done. There is now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus, for the law and the spirit of life in Christ has completely set you free from the law of sin and death. And some of you need to hold on to the fact that you have been washed. You have been justified and declared righteous, and you have been sanctified and set apart as holy, not because you are deserving of that qualification, not because of everything that you've done to deserve it, not because of everything you've not done to deserve that condemnation, but because of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been declared righteous by a just and holy God who has decided to give you grace for one reason or another. And it's why we sing. Some of us just need to simply sit in that simple reminder that some of the most godly, fruitful, and flourishing people today are some of the most forgiven. But it begins with the humility to bow. And it begins with a heart like David that's willing to come to the throne room of grace saying, God, I need your grace and I need your healing.